Hear now the very word of God as we find it in the Gospel of John, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to cut through all of the distractions and truly bring it alive for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if trouble and little snags indicates the fact that the devil doesn't want a sermon to be preached, then I guess he doesn't want this one to be preached, because we've had our share this morning. But dear Lord, I pray that we'll cut through all of that, that we'll focus in on your word, that you will speak soundly through this word, that you would give me the words that you want me to say, and that we will draw this image, and it'll be one that'll stick with us and one that we recognize we're on one side of this image or the other, and not in between. And that, dear Lord, you would lead us to a deeper understanding of who you are as the shepherd in the garden. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want you to start out by envisioning something that I know I've asked you to envision before, so it shouldn't be brand new to you. On various occasions, we have talked about this particular image. It's a dark and a stormy evening as we come upon the image I want you to see, and there's a terrible scene before us, because we come upon a ravine, and there's a little flock of sheep that are in that ravine, but they're in a place where they can't escape. They're up against a wall, and there's an impossible situation, because in the mouth of that ravine, there is a pack of ravenous wolves that are making their way in towards the sheep. And there's no exit, and the sheep have no way to defend themselves. And the wolves, they're huge, they're hunters, and there's a tremendous number of them. There's like 100 who are coming into that entrance. So it's just a matter of time before they fall upon these poor sheep and just rip them to shreds. But there in the middle, between the sheep and the wolves, stands a shepherd, solitary person, little more than a boy. And rather than running from these wolves, rather than even backing up or trying to scale the walls, he actually is aggressively walking towards those wolves with his staff in his hands. And he is crying out into the wind, "Not one will be lost. Not one of my sheep will you get as long as I am alive." Well, as we look at that scene, we are impressed with the courage of this young man and thinking, my goodness, you know, what a heroic gesture he is making. But there's too many wolves, and they're huge, and they're on the way there. They'll be there in a second. It's an impossible situation. Well, maybe not, because it depends entirely on the shepherd. See, if I was that shepherd, if this was me, then it would be over before it started. And I wouldn't be crying out, you know, not one lost. It would be not one left, because the first wolf would be able to take me out. But what if that shepherd was, say, David? What if David was the shepherd standing between this horde of wolves and his sheep? Because David had been in situations like this before. You may remember when he's trying to convince Saul to let him go and tackle Goliath, the 9-foot giant that every single Israelite soldier was scared to death of. And Saul is saying, David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth. But David says to Saul, he says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. You see, David knew that when he went out to fight, he didn't go out alone. He was fighting with the power of God behind him. So actually, it's the wolves who don't have a chance in this scenario if the shepherd is like David. Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to keep that image in your mind as we go through this text, because that's the way I see this encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the shepherd in the garden. And Jesus has said things very much exactly the same way that David said it. In fact, back in the 10th chapter, this is what he said. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I want you to remember that as we go through John's rendition of this Gethsemane event, because I think that's very much the way we are to see Jesus, as the shepherd in the garden, protecting and guiding and guarding his sheep. Now, there's also three other images that we're going to get of Christ that John is going to interweave through this narrative. And that is Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as king. But we're going to wrap all of those in the envelope of his shepherd, of him being the shepherd, the good shepherd. And his intention that he will not lose one of his sheep. Now, we're starting a new section in John, if you will. We've just finished the high priestly prayer, and we're starting the 18th chapter, which will be the narrative that leads up to the cross. But I don't want you to think that the high priestly prayer is behind us. In fact, we are bringing that high priestly prayer right into this encounter. In fact, much of what Jesus has prayed for in that prayer, we are going to see manifest in this encounter as he goes into the garden. Particularly what he has said about the world. Now, the world, and I'm not going to go into any detail because we've gone over it so many times, you know that John has presented the world at this part of his gospel as the evil and wicked and fallen and rebellious place that literally despises God and despises Christ. He has said this. He has said that they hate him, and because they hate him, they will also hate his disciples. Now, We've seen several metaphors as we've gone through that prayer of Jesus as the bridegroom coming down to find his bride, but then leaving her there in the sewer where the work is to be done. Well, notice that. I mean, look at it from a different perspective. Jesus is the shepherd, and he comes to find his sheep in the midst of this desperate place, and then he is going to leave them there. Even as he said earlier in his prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So in other words, what we are going to see is Jesus protect and prepare his disciples to stay safely within that world as long as their job as it's still undone. Now, I should probably say a word about the way that John is going to deal with this part of the gospel, because it's not so much what he says, it's what he doesn't say. John is going to leave so much out. I mean, there's not going to be any discussion about how he and Peter and the others talked on the way to Gethsemane. There's not going to be any talk about the prayer and how he left the disciples, took James and John and Peter with him, and how he said to be diligent and pray, I'm going over here. There's not a word to be said about the anguish that Jesus had and how he sweat blood as he was in that garden. All of that is going to be missed. And of particular interest to us, he's not going to say anything about Judas's kiss either. And I'll explain why that goes on. You see, I believe that John is taking us directly to where he wants us to be. In other words, let's go back, because that high priestly prayer was like being on the top of Mount Sinai, if you will, to take it back to Moses' time. He's in the presence of God speaking to the Lord and having that Holy of Holies experience. And now, with nothing in between, we are going to see him come down from that mountain and go right into the sewer. That's what happened to Moses. Remember, he came down off the top of Mount Horeb, and there's this horrible scene going on where the people are worshiping a golden calf. Well, Jesus is going to bring his disciples from that Holy of Holies right down into the world in which he is leaving them. We're going to see him as the good shepherd in that world. I should probably say something about the way I'm going to handle these passages, because there's a little bit of a dilemma here. Well, not too much, but a lot of these passages I've already preached on, because we have that ongoing Friday, Good Friday series that, you know, I'm taking you through the events of Good Friday, and there's one installment a year. Well, we've been doing it for 13 years, so I've preached through quite a bit of this, and those of you who know me know I don't like to repeat myself as far as the sermons are concerned. So the only thing that that's going to make evident is that I'm going to skip over some things that you might ordinarily expect me to focus in on. Like, for instance, this morning we're taking 11 verses. If you're joining us, that's most unusual for me. I don't normally preach on 11 verses. Normally, I would divide this into probably three different sermons, but I've already preached on those. And so I'll kind of point out as we go along, if there's something I'm just blatantly skipping over, I'll point you back to another sermon where that had been picked up. And there's no doubt that this is one of those. But I want you to see from a broader perspective the imagery that I believe that John is putting before us here. And with that said, let's jump into the text, because as you can see, we have quite a bit of it. Starting in the 18th chapter, right in on the first verse, when Jesus had spoken these words most assuredly refer to the high priestly prayer, but I think he's also including in that the upper room discourse, and even into the 13th chapter when he was having that Passover meal with his disciples. I think it's all sort of included in these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. Now, either out of the upper room or more than likely out of the city. Okay, he and his disciples are going out of the city, and they're going down into the valley to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says it goes across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples enter. Your ESV might say the brook Kidron, which I think is the more the revised version of this. And it's closer to what it actually says. It's actually a winter brook or a winter flower, literally. On the eastern side of the old city, it's a very steep place. And actually, they still have the stairs there that lead down into the Kidron Valley and then up going into the what would have been the Garden of Gethsemane. They're still there. And I believe that's one of the few places that you can go that you can honestly say that's probably exactly how Jesus and his disciples got out of the city. They went down through the Kidron Valley, which is actually a little bit more than a gully. As a winter flower, it means that for most of the year it's dry and there's no water in it. But during the rainy seasons, it will either be a brook or actually can be sort of a raging torrent depending on the amount of rain. Well, anyway, he goes down through that Kidron Valley and then comes into the garden. Now, in Jesus' day, the whole side of the mountain there, known as the Mount of Olives, was an olive grove. Ancient olive trees, they grow to be a very, very old age. Now, all those trees were cut down in 70 AD when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem for the last time. They were all cut down for firewood, to build the implements of war, or to make crosses because they crucified an unprecedented number of people there. But anyway, it was completely wiped out. And today, you go there, it's really a strange sight. It's kind of like a cemetery condominium. I mean, it's covered with a Jewish cemetery. And I understand very expensive real estate if you want to be buried there on the Mount of Olives. But there at the base of the Mount of Olives is still a little sort of representative garden. There's a very old olive tree there, not one of the originals, but still very, very old. And it kind of gives you an idea of the way that it would have looked in Jesus' day. And so Jesus went with his disciples into that garden. Now, we read in the second verse, now Judas, who betrayed him, now notice that almost every time John speaks of Judas, you're going to see close to it the word betrayed. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, we know that Judas left earlier, actually during the dinner, right at the end of the dinner, Jesus kind of sent him on his way. And he went to the Sanhedrin, and he's been putting together this mob, this evil mob that's going to come in just a few minutes. But see, Judas knew where Jesus would be, even if it had not been the topic of conversation, which it might have been. It was the place where Jesus normally went. You see, it was Passover evening, and there was a law that on the Passover, you couldn't travel. You couldn't go any distance. So there was a boundary around Jerusalem that was as far as you could go outside of the city. And the Garden of Gethsemane was in that boundary, but where they were normally staying, which is just over the hill in Bethany, at the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, that was outside the boundary. So Judas knew within a good reasonable doubt where to find Jesus. And that's not the most interesting fact. What's really important here is not only did Judas know where Jesus was, but Jesus knew that Judas knew where he was. And he went there anyway. You may remember, Jesus knows what Judas is about, because back at that supper, he said, Judas, what you have to do, do quickly. In other words, go ahead and take care of this. So Jesus knew that Judas was going to be coming. He knew that he was going to betray him tonight. He knew that he could easily have hid. He didn't have to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knows that that's where Judas is expecting him to go. All he had to do was to spend the night someplace else. And then on the next day, the crowd would be all around. They still thought he was a prophet. He could have just slipped away. And it's not like Jesus had not already done that on a variety of occasions. Like, for instance, in the 10th chapter, when he said, the Father and I are one. Do you remember? They picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus slipped away, and he went across the Jordan to Perea, and he was staying there until Lazarus died. That's when he came back. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember the Sanhedrin got together, and Caiaphas says, it's better that one man die for the good of the nation. And that's when Jesus went to a place called Ephraim and hid out. But now things are different, you see. Now his time has come. That's why back in the 12th chapter he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. So it's Jesus' time now. And so he knowingly goes to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows that that is where Judas is going to bring this mob. And that is where we see what he said back in the 10th chapter. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was going into this place as a sacrifice. In fact, Calvin, who is always the theologian, says here that he had to do that. Because you see, Jesus wasn't a fugitive. He wasn't on the run. He wasn't going to be captured. Because he says an atoning sacrifice cannot be captured. An atoning sacrifice is just that, a sacrifice. What a powerful picture Calvin draws, because he goes back to Abraham and he talks about how Abraham was taking his only son, the one he loved, in these exact same mountains 2,000 years earlier to be sacrificed because the Lord had told him to do that. He was willing to make that sacrifice of his son because he knew that the Lord would in some way raise him from the dead. Hebrews tells us, and now it is actually God the Father who is making that sacrifice. Of his only son, of his beloved son. And he is not going to stop the hand. He is going to allow that to continue. So Jesus goes into that garden in complete sovereign control. And that's what's so important here. And that is what John is going to drill into us. It's evident in the other Gospels, but John is going to make it absolutely certain that we know that Jesus, not for a moment, is out of control of the events that are happening. He does it purposely because he is the shepherd in the garden. Well, anyway, Judas arrives with a mob. Look in the third verse. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. What a scene that is. The drama is being built. Now, John, even though for just a very short period of time, Judas is going to come into kind of the spotlight, John really de-emphasizes Judas's place here. And that's the reason he's going to leave out the kiss. And I'll explain why later. But he mentions Judas, but just that he's the one that brings this mob. And apparently what Judas has done is gone to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin has sent him back with a cohort. If you're following along the New American Standard Version, that's what it says, a cohort. That's what the word means. Now, a cohort is actually a technical term designating a certain number of Roman soldiers. A Roman legion was basically, although it varies from place to place, but basically it was about 10,000 men in a legion. Of those men, 6,000 or so were foot soldiers. And so that's what, when they refer to a legion now, it would be about 6,000 men. Well, a cohort is a tenth of a legion. So that means that a cohort would be 600 Roman soldiers who were coming to the garden. Now, some commentators, like John MacArthur, thinks that 600 Roman soldiers came to the garden. And then when you add on the temple guards and all the officials, you have upwards of 1,000 people who are coming to apprehend Jesus. Well, I kind of have a hard time envisioning that. I mean, it's not that huge of a space. But nonetheless, you can use the word cohort not to mean the entire 600, but a portion of it. But regardless, at least 200 to 300 Roman soldiers were part of this group. Now, that is overkill, folks. I mean, that is just way beyond the number that are needed. Now, perhaps what happened is that the Sanhedrin convinced Pilate that there was a dangerous revolutionary hiding out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, these soldiers, they weren't normally stationed right there in Jerusalem. They were stationed to the north in Caesarea Maritime, which was a seaport place where Herod had a big palace and where Pilate actually stayed. But during the Passover, during times like this, they would come because there was always trouble. There was always a zealousness amongst the Jews, so they needed a major police-keeping force. So it's not too far-fetched that Pilate would have sent a huge force of men if he had been told that there was a revolutionary getting ready to start some kind of rebellion against Rome. But that is a very important picture, brothers and sisters. We need to see that it's not just a few who have come in there, but a very large number, and a lot of them are Romans. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is the very epitome of an evil mob, okay? I mean, all aspects of evil, of worldliness are here. You have pagans, you have the chief priest, you have officers from the temple, you have all these people, every single one of them pitted against Jesus, pitted against the Father. These are the ones that Jesus said earlier, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. They have seen and hated both me and my Father. This is the force that they now face. An epic confrontation that I want you to see. You have this great mob representing evil that has come and now stands in this garden to apprehend Jesus, who stands alone in between them and his disciples. And we'll see why I say that in a moment. Notice what it says as we go on. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. By the way, that's just a beautiful visual, isn't it? As we see torches and lanterns and the clanging of weapons and swords and spears out ready and the marching of feet as this mob comes filing into the peace of the garden. But then notice what John tells us in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. I want you to remember that shepherd boy in the ravine walking forward to meet the wolves. Jesus comes forward. He doesn't hover in the shadows at all. He's the one that steps forward. Now, I told you that John is going to develop not only this idea of Jesus as shepherd, but we're also going to see Jesus as prophet and as priest and as king. And that is going to be woven through the next couple of verses. But actually, right here, we can kind of see all of them sort of encapsulated in this one statement. Because Jesus knew what's going to happen. That's what prophets do. You see, Jesus knew. He was completely aware that this was going to happen, and he went there anyway. You see, Jesus was the prophet. Later on in the ninth verse, we're going to see his prophecy fulfilled when he said he's not going to lose even one. Secondly, he's acting as priest because he is the priest who is going to sacrifice on behalf of the people. He's going to sacrifice on behalf of his sheep. It just so happens that he himself is the sacrifice. Now, he knows that's what's going to happen. He is an atoning sacrifice because he is able to walk into that place and present himself in that manner. And he's also king. He's king, brothers and sisters, because nothing is happening that is outside of his sovereign will. He knows this. All of this was decided from all eternity past. Those skeptics who say Jesus got caught unawares, they're just missing what John is making clear here, that Jesus is the King of Kings. Now, perhaps you can see why John leaves the kiss out. That horrible thing that Judas did as far as identifying Jesus, according to John, that was unnecessary. That was totally superfluous. All that did was show how little Judas and the Sanhedrin understood Jesus. Because obviously this was supposed to be a sign to identify him hiding or him trying to sneak away, not knowing that he was there because he wanted to be there. And he had every intention of seeing this through. There was no need for a kiss. All that did was mark Judas as one of the greatest villains of all time. John wants you to know that Jesus is in control. That Jesus is marching forward with his staff in his hand to meet those who might harm his sheep. And he's going to lay his life down for the sheep as that great shepherd. So anyway, he comes forward. Now, what happens next is just one of the most extraordinary pieces of Scripture. And so let me read through the whole thing. I'm going to read all the way through the sixth verse, and then I'm going to come and sort of take it apart. Notice right there in the middle of the fourth verse, after Jesus comes forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. My goodness, what a scene that must have been. Notice who the aggressor is here. Notice who's not hanging back in the shadows, looking for a way to escape. Because when this starts out, he steps forward. He pushes past his disciples. He moves out into the limelight where he is standing between his flock and these wolves. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say to him, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Now, the reason that they would have said that is because Jesus was a pretty common name, and they want to make absolutely certain that they get the right man this time. The Sanhedrin more than likely said, "I want you to go and fetch Jesus of Nazareth and make sure he's the right one." You know, a couple of months ago, we sent these temple guards over there, and they came back empty-handed, and we don't want that to happen again. And so they come and they ask Jesus, "Who are you? I mean, or we want to see Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." Now, before I address that, let's go ahead and deal with Judas, because this is a very important kind of picture to get the cosmic, epic event that's going on. Because in the rest of that verse, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now, to me, that's huge, because Judas, who was one of the 12, who was actually with them, now he identifies with this evil mob, this representation of the world, the wolves or the sewer rats or however we want to talk it. Judas is now standing with them. Jesus is in the middle, and over here is his flock as he protects that flock. The battle lines are drawn, brothers and sisters, and there is a razor's edge between the two. There is no going back and forth over this line. You are on one side or you are on the other. Either you stand with Judas and the rest of them, or you stand with the shepherd in the garden. There's no in between. And there's no straddling that line. This is hugely important, because this is that group of evil. Jesus has identified evil several times during his passage. You may remember back in the 8th chapter, he is actually talking to the Jews, but I think it works for this entire mob. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Judas reveals that he is indeed the spawn of Satan. We saw that back in the 6th chapter when John identified that he was the devil from the beginning. In the 13th chapter when Satan entered him and he went off to do what he did. But he's made a choice. He has aligned himself with the world rather than Jesus. And boy, if there's only one picture you get out of this morning, that's the one I want to make sure you get. But anyway, going back to what Jesus says, "I am he." Now, in your translation, you might see "he" in italics. And your editor does that when there's a word that has been added to make it more readable in English, but is not in the original. So in other words, when they come up and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus says, "I am. Ego me." Now, granted, he might just be saying, "Hey, I am the guy you're looking for," but this is John's gospel, folks. Those are loaded words in John's gospel. And before I go into just how loaded they are, let's look back. Let's go forward and let's take a look at what happens when this mob hears those words, because that is amazing. Jesus says, "I am," then in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. How on earth does that look like? I mean, what did this look like? I mean, some people think that there's some power that came bursting out of Jesus and just knocked them all over backwards. Others on the other end of the spectrum think somebody stumbled and they just all kind of fell over like dominoes and it didn't have anything to do with what Jesus said. Some people think that that these are the Jews that are so upset at the blasphemy of him saying, "I am," that they have recoiled from it. I don't think any of those are right, because there's a sense of volition here. I mean, there's a sense of action that has taken place even involuntarily, but still something that the individual is doing, because it said they drew back, they recoiled, they took a step backwards, and after they took a step backwards, they dropped to the ground. Now, that can either mean knelt or it means on their faces. Either they are terrified at something that happened or some realization, or they are in awe of something, or they are worshiping. Now, in order to try to explain this, how do you explain this? The first thing we have to do is remember who these guys are. These are not just locals. At least 200-300 of these are Roman soldiers, battle tried. They don't back down from anything. They're not afraid of anyone, much less some Jewish teacher in the middle of a garden who has no army and no weapons. Why on earth would they back up and fall to the ground? Well, I don't think you can explain it except by looking at the words and the word. In other words, you have to look at what is said, and then you have to look at the one who said it. First of all, just the words, ego ami in the Greek, I am. And as I said, those are spiritually supercharged words, not just in John, all through Scripture. Most of you know that back in Exodus 3, when Moses is trying to wriggle out of being sent back to Egypt, and he says, well, how am I going to know who sent me? And they're going to ask me who sent me, and I don't even know your name. And that's when God said, you tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. And he uses in the Greek version of the Old Testament, ego ami, same words that Jesus uses here. Isaiah, when God is talking to Isaiah, clearly speaking as God, he says, I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he, ego ami. John has used it extensively in his gospel, and he uses it quite often when Jesus is making a statement of his divinity. When he is in Samaria talking to the woman at the well, and she says, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll make all this clear. And Jesus says, he who speaks to you, I am, ego ami, I am he. When he came to his disciples walking on the water, he says, don't be afraid, ego ami, I am he, I am he, it's me. When he talked about being raised up on the cross on the last day, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, ego ami. They are supercharged, but probably mostly in those great I am statements of John that he has peppered throughout his gospel to tell us who Jesus is in his God-manness, if you want to put it that way. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way that, I'm sorry, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. All of those go to show that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, but probably the most spectacular one was at the end of the 8th chapter when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Ego ami. So just those words in and of themselves have power. I don't know about you, but I can't read that Exodus passage when God says, I am that I am, without feeling the power of those words. But I don't think it was just the words alone. You see, I think it had to have been something more, because you have all those Romans there, and they might not even know the significance of those words. So why did they back up and fall down? It's because of the one who said him. It's because of the word. It's because of who he is, his personal presence, his power. He is the one that could have brought fire from heaven. He could have destroyed that entire cohort in one shot. He could have called legions of angels. He could have taken care of all of it. But there was a power in his words, in the way that he spoke, in the way that he came across. Jesus has that power of the king as he says those words. And so therefore I think that's the reason that they backed up and fell down. Once again, I like the way that Calvin puts this, because he puts it into the perspective that I think John is mapping out for us. He says, this is what happens. Not only when a human being comes face to face with divinity, because if you go through Scripture, you'll see over and over again that whenever a human being is in either a theophany or a Christophany or some manifestation of God, or even an angel, the typical thing they do is draw back and fall down in awe or terror or worship. And so that is exactly what happens here. But Calvin brings out that this is the way that evil responds to the Son of God. I mean, every time Jesus would cast out a demon, they would come out screaming, Son of Man, have you come to torment us before the time? Don't do this to us. Scared to death of who Jesus was. This is the response of evil to Christ. My dear friend, if this is the way evil responds to Christ when he stands alone with no one behind him except these disciples, imagine what it'll be like when he comes in power and glory with the host of heaven with him. Jesus pointed this out on the Mount of Olives earlier when he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the way that evil responds to Christ. And they've had a head-on encounter with the shepherd king in the garden. Well, John is going to switch gears a little bit here because he's presented the shepherd king. Now he's going to talk a little bit about the shepherd priest. Now, as I see this, there's this really pregnant pause, pregnant silence going on. As they all recoil and fall back, who do you think it is who breaks the silence? Who do you think it is that gets things moving again? It's Jesus. Because as we read in the seventh verse, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, once again, Jesus of Nazareth. You can almost see them getting up and dusting themselves off and thinking, what on earth just happened to me? What overcame me that I would back up and fall down to the ground that way? So they're trying to recuperate as Jesus answers them and says, I told you that I am he. Brothers and sisters, it brings out a devastating point as far as evil is concerned, is that evil never learns at all. You know, we read earlier that there's no truth in Satan. He's maniacally deluded. And it's the same with evil. They get up. It would have been great if they had realized what had happened to him, that they had just had an encounter with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But no, they just went back to what they were sent to do, almost as if they had a memory lapse. And so once again, they say it's Jesus of Nazareth. And once again, Jesus said, I told you that I am he. But then notice what he says. He says, so if you seek me, let these men go. And there we see Jesus not only as the good shepherd who is defending his flock, but also as the high priest who is separating them out, because he knows that this is too much for them. And he says that, I want you to ignore them. I'm the one you want. I'm here to sacrifice myself. I am here to present myself to you as a sacrifice for the atonement. I'm good. I understand. This is my path. I don't want you to mess with them. Now, Jesus has said this on a variety of occasions when he was praying for them. You're seeing the prayer come to life. Earlier, Jesus said, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for this evil mob that is here. I am praying for these men, my flock. I am praying that you will protect them. For those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Later on, he says, while I was with them, I have kept them in your hand. Kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Then he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You remember that. Because as far as I see, that there is no way that these men make it out of this garden alive with all of those soldiers armed to the teeth. And after what Peter does, no way. Unless they were protected by God. He goes on and says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Do you see what's happening? Do you see Jesus in complete control? But do you see him as the high priest who is protecting and mediating and interceding for his men? Because they have now become the most important 11 men on earth. Jesus says, I am leaving. I'm going back to the Father. But these men have the light. They're the hope of the world. And so I don't want you to mess with them. Ignore them as if they don't exist. I'm the one that you want. Father, protect them from evil. Because they have a task. And I want to make sure that they complete that task. Jesus, as the great high priest, is looking out after his disciples, even in the face of all these wolves. Well, he goes on and he says, let me find in verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. We switch and now we're looking at the shepherd prophet. Because Jesus has prayed on a variety of occasions that the Father keep his disciples and he not lose a single one of them. Back in the prayer again, I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost. In the 39th verse of the 6th chapter, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. In the 10th chapter, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not one single one of these men will be lost because each and every one of them is absolutely essential. Every head counted, not one lost. Do you realize that literally millions of people can trace their salvation back to each one of these men? That one went to India, one went to Asia, one goes to Syria, one goes to Greece, one goes to Asia Minor, one goes to Rome, another goes to Europe, another across the coast of Africa. And everywhere they go, they set up churches and people come to know Christ and they share with others and others come to know Christ. And literally a million people can trace their heritage spiritually back to each one of these men. Every single one of them must be counted. Jesus is not going to lose one of them. So he sacrifices himself so that each one of those men would not be lost. But it's not just the physical protection that I think we're seeing. It's spiritual. Once again, I'm very thankful for the insight of Calvin on this because he's the one that points this out. And literally, I had an epiphany this week, something I have never seen before. First of all, he points out the fact that Jesus knew that these men were not up to this task. He knew that these men were not ready for what was getting ready to happen. Now, of course, remember James and John wanted to sit on his left and the right hand. And Jesus said, are you ready to drink the cup that I have to drink? No, I don't think you are. You will one day. You will drink my cup. You will follow me, but not right now. Right now, you would lose your faith. You would stumble and fall. And it would be too much for you. So I'm the one that's going on trial. You don't need to be there. The Sanhedrin had only realized that, yes, you can take Jesus and crucify him and you're just going to actually make things better because that was the plan. It was those 11 men you should have gone after. They're the sheep. You should have taken them out because they're the light of the world. They're the city on a hill. They're the ones who are going to take the gospel out into the darkness. And so therefore, Jesus protects them. And I said I had an epiphany, and this is it. All these years, I have been belittling these disciples. I've got to start some apologies when I get to heaven. Because I have been talking about their desertion of Jesus, and I've talked about Peter denying Jesus and this being their big test, and they're going to fail that test. But I realize now that this is what Jesus wanted. That this is what he planned. No, you guys need to get out of here. You guys need to go and find a safe place to hide and lock the doors and don't come out until I come and get you. Because I'm going to walk right through those doors. And when I do, you will see the resurrected Christ and then you will understand. Then you will believe. Right now, you're not ready for it. So rather than stay here and get destroyed, go hide. Go lock yourself away until I come and get you. Isn't it comforting? I don't know if it is for you, but I spend so much time on my face, falling down. and getting so upset at myself for failing and not doing something I should have done, missing an opportunity to witness, not accomplishing the goals that I set for myself, and I fall flat on my face and I spend so much time down there, isn't it comforting to know that God is never going to tempt you more than you can stand? That if something is too big for you, too great for you, if something is going to cause you to struggle beyond what you can bear, He will protect you from it, even if it means hiding. Now, of course, when we hide, you know what we do. We get up, we confess, we repent, we ask for forgiveness, and we get right back on that horse and go again, because that's what we have been called to do. But sometimes, as Paul said to the Corinthians, sometimes he knows how much we can bear. I don't think there's a person out there who doesn't think that they're pushed beyond what they can bear. I mean, we all think that. But here we have that comfort. We see Jesus in action, sending those disciples away, protecting them so that not one will be lost. Well, that just leaves us with the last two verses, the 10th and 11th verses. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, again, John, even though he's de-emphasizing this degree, he wants our focus to stay on Jesus, I think. But he gives us some details that the other Gospels don't. Like for whatever reason, he thinks it's important that we know that this is Peter. The other Gospels don't tell us. It just says a disciple. But John wants us to know that this is Peter who is actually pulling out the sword and lopping off the servant's ear. And then he tells us that the servant's name is Malchus. The other Gospels don't tell us that. Now, of course, there's dozens of theories as to why that would be. And I think my own theory is that Malchus must have been known to the church, because there's nothing like having your ear cut off and then having Jesus put it back on again to convince you that this is who he says he is. This is the Son of God. So I think that Malchus was a part of church, but that's just completely conjecture on my part. But what is really important is what Jesus says to Peter. And again, in light of that high priestly prayer and what we have been studying here, he says, "Peter, put your sword back in your sheath." Now, in the other Gospels, he says, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." But notice what he says here. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, he's referring to the prayer in the garden. And it shows us that John is fully aware of that prayer, because the language is very similar when Jesus asks that the cup be passed from him, "But not my will, but your will be done." Very similar language. So it's clear that John knows that, but he has skipped by it because he wants to bring out this contrast, I believe. But nonetheless, what he tells Peter is if you pull that sword out, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And guess what? You'll die tonight, right this moment, because there's like 600 men out here, or 300, or however many, and they're armed to the teeth. And what good are you going to do against all of them? Very heroic, Peter, but not very smart. Those aren't the weapons, in other words. Those aren't the weapons that we use. I told you what our weapons were in my prayer. It's the glory that I impart to you. It is the knowledge of the righteous Father, that God is both holy and he is also loving. And it is the love of the triune God. Those are your weapons. Should I stop this? Should I not go to the cross so that you might be redeemed and I can wrap you in my righteousness? Should I not do that so that you can kill all of us here with the sword? You see, there's different weapons. And Jesus makes that clear to Peter. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that if you are seeing this image the way that I hope that I have sort of spelled it out for you here, I hope that you are encouraged. My goodness, what an encouraging passage this is. Jesus as the shepherd in the garden, protecting his sheep. And if you're his, you're one of his flock. But I find encouragement in every aspect of this. Jesus as the shepherd prophet. Because what he is telling us will come to pass. Will come to pass. He's a prophet. Just like God said to Jeremiah all those years ago, when he says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. I will receive you, because there's a banquet there, and there's a place and a presence, and I want you with me in that place." He's a prophet. And prophet, a real prophet can't lie. So take courage and take encouragement in your shepherd prophet. Take encouragement in your shepherd priest, the one who has come to minister to you, the one who intercedes on your behalf, the one who said to his father, "I desire, I will that they come with me where I am and that they see my glory." That I will that. That is what I desire. Now, in this world, you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome this world. This world has no hold on you whatsoever. That is our high priest, who even now stands at the side of God the Father Almighty. And every time the accuser comes and points a finger at you and says, "Look at what they did. Look what he or she did." He steps forward and says, "Yeah, but they're one of mine. They're my flock. They're my sheep. And they have been cleansed of that. Look at the righteousness that they're wrapped in." I'm also encouraged by the fact that he is our shepherd king, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord of all creation, that as Daniel said, his dominion, there's no end, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. That he is the one true Lord, and that all of the universe will bow to him. I like the way that David said to his son Solomon when he was sort of turning over the reins of the building of the temple. He says, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And there's no one that can make him leave you or forsake you. There is none more powerful than he is. And once you are in the hand of the shepherd king, no one can take you out of that hand. And as he stands in that place between the evil horde and his 11 disciples, he can easily say, "This is the rock upon which I build my church. These 11 men and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Because there is no way that Peter leaves that encounter alive if it were not for the fact that his great king was holding them in abeyance. And so take courage, my dear brothers and sisters, that you have a shepherd in the garden, if indeed you are his. And I just think about that psalm that I read earlier from the responsive reading. Because of him, as David says, you will want for nothing. Because of him, you will find green pastures and lie down in those pastures, and you will have everything that you need, sustenance, provision forever and ever and ever. In those places, you will be safe and protected from all evil. He leads you besides the still waters. He restores your soul. Your soul that is anguished as it looks around in the world. And he fills you with living water. He restores your soul. He wraps you in his righteousness for his name's sake. That righteousness that he won on the cross when he went there in perfection and died so that you might live. That righteousness is what wraps you as you stand before God. So therefore, even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. Because he's there. His rod and his staff comfort you. He's that shepherd who attacks the wolves and says, "Not one will be lost. Not one. As long as I'm alive." And we know that he went to the grave and he rose from the grave and he lives forever and ever. So that means that no evil ever can touch you. He's with you. His rod and his staff go before you. He prepares a table for you, not just any table, brothers and sisters, but the table, the wedding feast of the Lamb. If you're his, you have a place at that table. He anoints your head with oil. He sets you apart. He sanctifies you in the very word of God and sets you apart for the purpose of the kingdom of God. He fills your cup to overflowing. fills you with His Spirit to the point that your broken vessel cannot possibly hold it. And your cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of your shepherd prophet, your shepherd priest, your shepherd king, the shepherd in the garden, forever and ever and ever. I just want to leave you with one last thought. As we leave this scene, this epic cosmic scene, the world here, the church there, and the shepherd and the garden in the middle. And Judas stands with them. The most important question that I can ever answer, the most important question that you can ever, ever address in your life is simply this. Where do you stand? Which side? There's no in between. There's no gray. No go back and forth. No straddling. Who do you stand with? Judas or the shepherd in the garden? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that everyone who is listening to this, and I pray that the technology was such that we were able to get it across, but I pray that all will know which side they're on. We'll be on the side of the shepherd in the garden, our high priest, our prophet, our king, one who looks after us. One who prepares a place for us and all of those things that we read. Glory be to God. Glory be to the Shepherd King. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.